Let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening, if you would, and turn to the book of Obadiah. And once again tonight, I want us to give our attention to one of the shorter books in the Bible. In recent weeks, we've looked at 2 John and 3 John, and last week, Zephaniah, and tonight, Obadiah. Again, one of those ones that you never want to have as your sword drill, right? In my Bible, it's all of one page long. And of the 12 books of the minor prophets, I suppose we could say that the most minor of all is Obadiah. And as I mentioned last week, the minor prophets aren't called that because they are less important or less significant or less pertinent and valuable to us. They're just named that in comparison to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who are longer, more substantive in their content in terms of just length, and the minor prophets comparatively shorter. And so if that's our standard, then Obadiah is the most minor of all because it is the shortest of the minor prophets. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. But I would guess that for many of us, Obadiah is minor in another way as well. And I would suggest that's in terms of people's knowledge of it. It's probably not very familiar for many of us. I mean, you know, just you answer these questions in your mind. What do you know about Obadiah himself? You know, what's the book about? Who's it written to? You know, there are some books of the Bible, those things immediately pop into our minds. We're so familiar. Obadiah probably isn't one of them that immediately comes to our attention. And I'll admit that over the years, I've needed a mnemonic to remember. Somewhere along the line, someone suggested remembering it this way, okay? Obadiah, bad news for Edom, okay? And so ever since then, that has stuck in my mind. So I immediately have that little bit of context whenever I'm thinking about the book of Obadiah. It's bad news for Edom. And it's written to the nation of Edom, and it is a pronouncement, really, of doom, of judgment against that ancient and now almost long-forgotten nation of Edom. Friend of mine gave me his list of his one-sentence themes or messages for all the books in the Old Testament, and he described the message of Obadiah as poetic justice for Edom. And really the central problem, as we'll see tonight, bringing God's judgment upon the nation of Edom was their pride. And I think we'll see that very clearly in this book tonight. In fact, it's right here at the beginning, so let me read just the first few verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So there really is the heart of it, the heart of what we're going to see in this short book tonight. God is pronouncing judgment on Edom for their pride. Oh, bad eye, bad news for Edom. The title of the message tonight is The Peril of Pride. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am thankful that those which some might consider among the most obscure passages of the Scripture, often looked at in the Old Testament, yet here we have a book that is relevant, that you have written not just for ancient Israel, not just for the ancient nation of Edom. But these things that you have written aforetime, you've written for our learning. You've given these things to us as examples. We who upon the ends of the earth have come, these things written long, long ago, yet they are relevant for us. They are instructive for us. They are a challenge to us. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have this evening to look at just this short book of 21 verses. And yet there are some things here that I trust you will use to get our attention, to Consider where our hearts are at. And Lord, might we be both made fearful about the peril of pride, but also recognize that You're a forgiving God and that You give victory. And so, Father, I just ask that Your Spirit would guide my thoughts and my words tonight. I pray that You would open the hearts and minds of Your people here. And Father, would You teach us what we need to hear? Would You give us sensitive hearts to be honest where there are problems in our lives? And would You cause us to depart convinced that we want to live by faith? We want to trust You. And that left to ourselves, we're nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that You would work this for our profit and for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, one of the first questions I said, what do we know about the prophet Obadiah? And I guess the answer is not really very much. I mean, we know that the guy who wrote this book is a prophet. He's one of the minor prophets. And sometimes people will think, well, there's mention to a character, a prophet named Obadiah back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And as Obadiahs go, he's one of the more prominent. And some people would think that maybe that's this Obadiah, but it probably doesn't really fit much with the context of what was going on in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And the fact is, the name Obadiah was a very common name among the ancient Hebrews. And so probably that's not this Obadiah. The name means servant of Jehovah. And really, I think we see here Obadiah the prophet fulfilling the position of a servant. He comes along, we don't know much about him. He does his work, he preaches his message, he fades into the background, but we are left with this message from God that was delivered by this relatively unknown man, and yet with God's stamp of approval upon it. And God wants to use it in our lives. And so really, that's all we can say for certain about this man. Something that Obadiah prophesied in the 800s B.C. that would make this one of the earliest minor prophets. There's reference in here to the Edomites kind of scoffing at Jerusalem after the city was defeated in battle. Well, there's something like seven or eight times when Jerusalem was taken in battle in varying degrees and varying measures over the course of history. So it's hard to say for certain which it was. Some think it was the final conclusive destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon before the nation went into exile. And once again, I'm not sure which, if either, of those might be the case. And frankly, that doesn't figure dramatically on the message of the book. But this we do know. We do know that the book of Obadiah tells the story of two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. Okay, that's E-D-O-M, that Edom. And that country that's called Edom is also referred in the Bible sometimes as Seir, S-E-I-R, and there's a few other less prominent names, but those two quite frequently. And the territory of Edom was just south and east of Israel. It was mostly on the east side of the Jordan River, so that puts it kind of within the boundaries of what today we would refer to as Jordan, not all of that region, but some of that region. The region of the Edomites, about 20, maybe 30 miles wide, maybe 100 miles long. But this was a very significant piece of territory for at least for these two reasons. It was situated right along the great trade routes between Syria and Egypt. And so the inhabitants of the region grew rich on, frankly, it was kind of like tolls. I mean, the state of Illinois does this too, right? It grows rich as we drive along a route and we pay our tolls. And unless you even think about how that money is coming out of your pocket, we have this thing called iPass. So you just mindlessly drive along, and meanwhile your credit card is conveniently being reduced. Okay? Well, the Edomites were kind of the forerunners of that. People would travel through, they would collect their tariffs from them, tax them for traveling through that region, and they became kind of a wealthy area. Another thing that made this region significant is that the central part of it is characterized by these, mammoth red sandstone cliffs. In some cases, rising more than 5,000 feet above sea level. And if you know the Middle Eastern region there, south of the Dead Sea, pretty much things are low. So, I mean, these are rather prominent cliffs, and they provided abundant natural defenses for the Edomites. So they would make their homes in the clefts of the rock. And you saw that in the verses that I read. And they would feel very, very secure there. And so they could wage war and they could levy their tribute on others. But they themselves could generally go hide in their rocks and be rather immune from outside interference and the successful attack by other nations. So that was kind of the prominent things when you thought about the Edomites in those days. The major towns of the region were Teman in the south and Bozra in the north, and then Sela, that was the capital, and that was hidden away literally just kind of in the middle, deep within the sandstone highlands, kind of cut into the cliffs of a very narrow pass. And today we know that that city is Petra. Now, it's still a dead city, but I mean the name changed from Sela to Petra over the times of history, and those who have traveled to the Holy Land, sometimes the Holy Land will take a little side trip. Those trips will go into Jordan there to see Petra because it is really a rather remarkable remains of that city. But when Israel came out of captivity from Egypt, when they were heading for the Promised Land, they had difficulty right off the bat with the Edomites. The Edomites refused to allow them passage through their land, even though Moses gave his assurances, and they came in as a relatively unarmed people. They didn't come in as warriors. It was just this big, massive horde of people. And Moses gave assurances that they wouldn't cause any trouble, that they would even pay the Edomites for whatever water they and their livestock might drink, and yet the Edomites wouldn't let them go through. So really, since Israel's earliest days as a nation, Edom was an enemy. But behind the story of these two nations, this book of Obadiah tells the story of two men. In some sense, each of the significant nations described in the Bible serve as something of kind of a lengthened shadow of that nation's founder. And the two men behind the nations, Israel and Edom, were twin brothers. You know who they were? Jacob and Esau. Right? Jacob was the father of Israel, and Esau, his twin brother, became father of the Edomites. Genesis 36, 8 and 9 says this, "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Remember I told you another name for that country, Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Okay, so we have these two nations that descended from Jacob and from Esau, the nation Israel, and the Edomites. And one of the things that God does in the Old Testament is, you know, He uses these stories, historical accounts, the reality of things that providentially unfolded in the manner that God intended, and yet they serve for us as pictures. Well, when you look at Jacob and Esau, these were two men who were in perpetual antagonism. I mean, you go all the way back in the book of Genesis to in the womb, and they were fighting together from the very get-go, and pretty much throughout their lives. You know, they were just constantly after each other. And mom and dad didn't help them. Because Jacob was mama's boy, and Esau was daddy's little man, and they both played their favorites, and that didn't help matters any. And Jacob, the schemer, of course, manages to manipulate his rather foolhardy brother Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of red pottage. Okay? And by the way, the word Edom just means red. And the sandstone cliffs in Seir are red sandstone cliffs. And the word red actually is related to the word from which we get Adam. You know, and it has the idea of just man and flesh. So there's a lot of ideas here that God kind of symbolically ties together even in the use of the words. But Jacob manipulates his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of red pottage. And then mom helps Jacob trick his father Jacob Isaac into giving Jacob Esau's blessing. So there begins just an ongoing time of conflict between these two men, really from birth throughout their lives. And it turns out it didn't end with their lives, because the nations that descended from them carried on this same conflict. And all the way from Genesis through Malachi, there's this thread of struggle and unbroken antagonism between these nations. In the book of Malachi, you know, that's the last book of the Old Testament. And remember that the beginning of these nations is recorded with us for us in Genesis. So now we're at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, and God says this, "I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau." Okay, so even God highlights the radical division between these two men and their descendants. You know, so it kind of makes the Hatfields and the McCoys or the Packers and the Bears seem like rather tame rivalries, okay, by comparison. And we might wonder, why is it that there is such division between these two men and these two nations? You know, what was so important about them that God sees fit and just kind of keep bringing it back before us? From Genesis to Malachi, and it's even referred to in the New Testament, just these battles and this rift between Esau and Jacob. I think the book of Obadiah will shed a little bit of light on that for us tonight. In the New Testament, we find that there is the perpetual antagonism within the nature of a Christian. Okay, in Galatians 5:17, and in our study of Galatians, we'll get here sooner or later, but we're told that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. They're continually and fully opposed to one another, kind of like Israel and Edom are. And I mentioned earlier, you know, God is a great illustrator. And He is always using pictures for us so that we can understand truth more easily and more graphically. And in the progressive nature of Revelation, as things unfold from the beginning of the Bible to the end, there are things that are given to us initially, it's just kind of a glimpse in maybe in a historical account that gives us kind of a prefiguring of something that is to come, that illustrates certain truths, and those unfold more and more. And by the time we get to the New Testament, God spells it out for us rather plainly. And I think we have that going on here. Okay, I quoted earlier, Paul says this, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So these Old Testament truths are written not just for ancient Israel. They are written for New Testament believers. That's what Paul's saying. For our learning. These are things that are to be instructive for us. They're to be picturesque for us. They are to illustrate certain Bible truths. And so in the New Testament, we hear of the flesh and the Spirit being irreconcilably opposed to each other. And in the Old Testament, we read about Israel and Edom, Jacob and Esau being irreconcilably opposed to each other. And so I think there is for us in this account about these two men a picture of what God wants us to understand about the battle within the believer between flesh and spirit. It's a little bit like Jacob and Esau. Israel and Edom. So Obadiah turns the spotlight first on Esau, who is the man of the flesh, and Edom, the proud nation that came from the flesh, and he answers the question from Malachi, right? I mean, we would wonder, why does God say this? Why does God say that he hated Esau? Well, the trouble with Esau, the prophet says, is this. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. The trouble with Esau is pride is really at the root of all human evil. It's the basic characteristic of what the Bible calls the flesh. Okay? The flesh that wars, that lusts against the Spirit, and pride is at the center of that. The flesh is a principle that stands in opposition to God's purposes in human life. And it just continually defies what God is trying to accomplish. And so each of us who are believers, we have this struggle within us. And the basic characteristic of that battle between flesh and spirit, the flesh side of it, is pride. That's the number one identifying mark of the flesh. Proverbs 6:16 says this, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first item he gives us on that list? A proud look, right? And he goes on from there. Everything else that follows is just in a variation of pride. Those that are swift to run after mischief, those who spread lies and slander and discord among brethren, all those things are manifestations of that single basic evil, pride. And frankly, pride is the satanic nature that was implanted in the human race. And all of us who are born of Adam, you know, we have that twisted nature within us, that independent ego that really kind of evaluates everything about life, about ourselves, about others, in terms of its importance to me. You know, and the nature of pride is that the universe revolves around me, and we become a rival to God. That's pride. That's Esau. That's what's characterized by Edom. And the problem I think that we have in our day, and I'm thinking here in particular among Christians, is that most people today don't consider pride all that bad. Okay? Certainly not something for which God would destroy an entire nation. But that's what this text says. God comes in and says, I'm going to destroy Edom. And here's the heart of the problem. It's the pride. You know, when we kind of wonder about that, when we kind of think, boy, God, you're being a little bit harsh. Now, that tells us something about our perspective on pride. According to the Bible, pride is the preeminent sin. It's the sin of sins and the most damning. Now, you might think, Pastor, don't you think that statement is a little bit strong? I mean, is pride really all that bad? Well, let me illustrate it this way. You tell me, or you think in your mind, what do you think of this statement? He is a good man, but proud. Okay, is it reasonable to think that way? He's a good man, but proud. Most of us would probably be comfortable with, okay, there's a contradiction. We understand we're all kind of a strange mix of our eccentricities and our sin problems and our strengths. And we would look at that and we would say, yeah, you know, I know some good men who are kind of prideful. And so we can kind of sit okay with that statement. How about this statement? He's a good man, but a thief. Or he's a good man, but a liar. Or he's a good man, but a murderer. And we say, now wait a minute, how can you say someone who's a thief is a good man? How can you say someone who's a liar is a good man? How can you say someone who's a murderer is a good man? We kind of react to that, but we don't react to he's a good man, but proud. Because we don't think pride is all that bad. You know, it's kind of one of those acceptable sins. It's okay. It doesn't fall at the same height as murder and lying and thievery and all the other sins we could name that kind of make us uneasy. And we'd never say somebody's a good man if they're like that. But we're kind of okay with the thought that, well, he's a good man, but proud. And folks, that's not how God sees it. You know, God puts pride at the top of the list, so to speak. I mean, all sin is wretched and debauched in the sight of God. Okay, and I think we waste a lot of time trying to categorize the depravity of depravity and the sinfulness of sin. It's all bad. It's all an affront to God. But you know, if you want to look at kind of the starting point for sin, it's pride. You know, Adam and Eve, pride. God's withholding something from us. How about Satan? Where did it start? I will be like the Most High. I'll exalt myself. Isaiah 14:14, right? That was Satan's fundamental issue, was pride. It was Adam and Eve's fundamental issue at the garden. It was pride, and it is still the fundamental, foundational sin of sins, and we ought to hate it. And we see pride in our lives, we ought to be just as repulsed by it as other things that we do where we get sick of ourselves. You know, we ought to be as bothered by pride as theft, as dishonesty, as homosexuality, as adultery, as whatever, you name the sin, we ought to be just as bothered. God says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him, a proud look. That's where it begins. So pride can appear in our lives in 1,000 different ways. And I think, folks, we need to become more sensitive to it. We need to become more honest about it. We need to become more reflective about where are things at in my life. Oh, that was a prideful statement. That was a prideful thought. And not just say, well, no big deal. You know, that's okay. We ought to be just as repulsed by that as any other sin, perhaps more. What we see here in the book of Obadiah is a few of these many ways that pride evidences itself. One way it gets expressed is in self-sufficiency. Verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Okay? There he's talking specifically about the Edomites, right? They lived up in those caves carved into the side of the rocks. And they very much had the mindset, we are secure here. Nobody can touch us. We're soaring with the eagles, as it were. We're at these high elevations. We are safe there. We don't need any protection because nobody can touch us there. That's what he's talking about. Their self-sufficiency. Who's going to upset me? My plans are all laid out. I'm able to carry through with what I set out to do. And folks, we often manifest that kind of self-sufficient attitude where we think we've got things well under control and we're doing pretty much okay. And the Lord says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, yet I am able to bring you down, Edom. The other nations may not be able to, but I certainly can. Okay? And that's, if you go to the city of Petra, that's what we see. I mean, to get to Petra, there is a cavern, a wedge, between two cliffs that runs for about a mile. And in some places, it is as narrow as about 6 feet wide. Pretty much the whole way, it's quite narrow. The width of this room would be large. Most of the way, it's much narrower than that for this long run. Well, imagine an army trying to get up that cliff. Get through that cavern to get to the city of Petra. People just be picking them off left and right. There's a million and one ways to defend against them. And then their dwelling places were carved, and you can see those right into the side of the rock. And they would live up there. And they had ways people wouldn't be able to get up to them. And they were effective rock climbers and all these things. But they had it all figured out. And they were very secure there. And folks, it is so easy for us to get kind of secure in how we live our lives. And think we've kind of got it figured out. And we've done pretty well. And sure, we need God. But for day-to-day living, I just do what I do. I make my decisions. When the pressure's on, when the hard times come, I look to the Lord then, but the rest of the time, thank you very much, I do pretty well on my own. And we wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't say it that cavalierly. But if we're honest about it, that is in many ways how we live, day-to-day Christian living. The thing that characterized the Lord Jesus and marked him as continually opposed to this spirit of self-sufficiency was his utter dependence on the Father. He's the Son of God. He is sinless. If ever there was somebody walking on this earth who had a right to being self-sufficient, it was him. And yet think about the Lord Jesus, and he's praying. And he's submitting himself to the will of his heavenly Father. And he's asking God to do things and for strength and help in different things. This is the Son of God. How much more we, who fall so wretchedly short of the glory of God, how much more ought we be in continual dependence upon him? So Obadiah shows us that one of the marks of pride is self-sufficiency. Here's another one, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob's shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but violence really is a form of pride. A man who strikes his wife, a child who's been beaten, someone who is guilty of angry outbursts. Where do those things originate? They come from a prideful heart, a grasping for control or wanting my way. But it really comes back to pride, an unbroken ego, really kind of a selfishly spoiled and cowardly spirit. Pride is centered only on self, and it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its supreme reign in our lives. So folks, if you have a struggle with just angry outbursts, let me suggest to you that what's really behind that is a prideful spirit, a self-centered, I need my way, I need my control, I've been offended and I'm not going to take it anymore, that kind of an attitude. That's where violent thoughts, angry thoughts come from. It's from Eden. It's the pride of the flesh. Here's another form of pride. Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. In other words, you just stood by and watched. Indifference is a form of pride. And sometimes folks are struggling in their marriage. And when they are, sometimes you might hear these kind of complaints. Well, he's simply indifferent to me. He doesn't care about me. He ignores me. Or she pays no attention to me. She isn't interested in the things that I'm interested in. And those kinds of things can go on in Christian homes. And we struggle with pride. And pride can sometimes lead to an indifference to the needs and things of others. Because I'm just caught up with myself. So that's another form of pride. I'll just go through a couple more here quickly. Here's another, verses 12 and 13. But thou shouldest not have looked on. The idea here is gloated in the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So God, He's rather exercised about this. And He says it kind of cycles through it several times. But Edom was guilty of the sin of gloating when Judah, when Jerusalem was came under assault. And this is another form of pride. Now, with young children who have not become so refined yet in their sin, they don't cover things up quite as well as we who are older do. You might hear them say things like this. You know, if something bad happens to somebody, they say, well, good for you. You had it coming. You know? Now, we might not say that, but I wonder how often we think that. You know, something bad happens to somebody. You know, we love to say, I told you so, even if we don't say it with our lips. We love to think, you had it coming. Hey, you got what you deserve. You know, you kept going there. I tried to warn you. You know, spiritual me. I tried to help you out. You know, I tried to steer you. But no, you wouldn't listen. Well, you just got what you deserve. Okay? What is that? That's pride. It's a gloating pride where we lift ourselves up in our own thinking as we put somebody else down, thinking that, you know what, we are above that. We are better than that. Didn't happen to us. Happened to you. You know? And that's pride. And God elaborates on that enough to make us think that that's a pretty serious thing in His mind. Adults learn to disguise it, but sometimes it still comes up. Here's a guy who all but died of it, okay? Remember, I read about a hypochondriac who had this written on his tombstone. I told you I was sick. Okay? He's going to have the last word, right? Okay? You know? And there's that sense of gloating over being right. You know, over, I know better than you do. And what precipitates that attitude? You know, why do we get some sort of perverse pleasure out of rubbing salt in another's wounds? Well, it's the Esau in us. It's the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And in our pride and in our unconcern, we sometimes don't care what happens to someone else as long as everything is all right with us. And if they've done something to kind of, provoke us just a little bit, then we're rather glad to see them get their just deserts. Another manifestation of pride is exploitation. Look at verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So the picture here is some other nation had defeated Jerusalem, and as the people were fleeing, the Edomites were enjoying just sitting and snagging the escapees. You know, a bunch of them against one. Ooh, there's fair odds. But, you know, they're taking advantage of the situation. Here somebody else is really winning the battle, but they are exploiting it. They're taking advantage of circumstances. And God lumps that in, this matter of pride. The Edomites moved in on a fallen people, a captured people, and took advantage of what was left there behind. And folks, God hates it, I think, when we utilize another's weakness or ignorance or what we might call bad luck to our advantage. I'll give you an illustration, okay? Maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't. But let's say that you are at a garage sale. In fact, let's make the story a little bit more dicey. Let's say that you are somewhat of a connoisseur of antiques, okay? And you don't go to a garage sale, and you have developed a sense of what's valuable and what's not, and you see something there that you know is valuable, you know, and it's marked for a quarter. So obviously this person, and maybe it's a widow who's being forced to move out, her husband has recently died, she doesn't know the value of what it is. And the immediate thought that pops into your head is, ooh, what a good deal, you know, 25 cents. You're exploiting someone's ignorance. You're exploiting them in a time of weakness. Rather than saying, you know, you probably don't know what you have here. Let me tell you. Now, I would suggest if you went to the person and did that, and you told them what it was, and they said, I don't care, you can have it for a quarter. Oh, good. Take it for a quarter and be happy. But, you know, don't exploit. Don't take advantage of someone in their weakness. When we do, that's the flesh. That's Esau That's Edom. That's pride. Thinking that, we're so sharp, we're so astute, we know better. And that's only a partial listing of the ways Esau, the man God hates, manifests itself. But the tragedy of Esau is this. Back in verse 3, God says this, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." In other words, He says, you know what, Esau, Edom, you're deceived. You are this way and you don't even know it. You're blind to your own problems. And you go on thinking that everything is fine, but suddenly everything falls to pieces. And then you're going to find out it wasn't so fine. Verse 6. "How are the things of Esau searched out? They get pillaged. How are his hidden things, his treasures, sought up? All of the men of thy confederacy, all of his allies, have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him." See, folks, here's the terrible thing about pride. We think that it's no big deal, that everything's fine. And it traps us. And it tricks us. And it trips us up. And ultimately, our pride comes back to do the damage that it really has been doing all along. We just maybe haven't seen. We don't recognize, maybe until it's too late. You know, it's like the classic illustration of somebody sitting on a limb and they're sawing, and they think that they're on the tree side of the limb when they're actually on the branch side of where they're sawing. And it's just a matter of time until the branch comes crashing down. And everybody who's watching sees exactly what they're doing. But they're just sawing away thinking everything is great. And we can do that. We can just get living along in our pride-filled lives thinking everything is great. And yet anybody who's honest and observant sees that we're on the wrong side of the saw cut. And sooner or later, we're going to reap what we sow. We don't realize it until it's too late. Remember the old fable about the emperor's new clothes? Right, the wealthy emperor, and he has this tailor come in, and the tailor says, "I'm going to make you clothes out of this amazing, amazing fabric." And the really miraculous thing about this fabric is only those who are of a pure heart can see it. Okay, all those of a wicked heart can't see it. And the tailor holds this up and says, do you see what I'm talking about? And the emperor, of course, says, "Oh, yes, what a beautiful fabric. Fine, make me a suit of clothes out of that." And, of course, the tailor does that. And the emperor puts those clothes on, so to speak. Okay, and he calls in his courtiers. And of course, before asking them what they think of his new attire, he tells them, of course, "Let me tell you what is special about this robe and these garments. It's made out of a special fabric. Only those who are pure of heart can see it. The wicked people can't. What do you think?" And of course, they're oohing and aahing. And now the emperor gets even more brazen and more bold in his pride and arrogance, and he decides to go out in a parade among the people. And he's going down the street in his new finery. And everybody is oohing and aahing, and they have heard about this special kind of fabric, so of course they can see it, and they are admiring the emperor's clothes until suddenly the truth comes out when a little kid looks at it and says, "He's naked!" And everybody, realizes, that they've just duped themselves. And folks, pride is like that. We get duped to the most obvious of things because we think, we have the bull by the horns. We think we have life under control. We think everything is just fine, and we're astute, and we're perceptive, and we understand, and we're spiritual. And it is the consistent teaching of the Scripture that we are wretched sinners, that we have a penchant to go our own way, that our inclination is going to be to turn away from God, and the only thing that gives us opportunity to experience the grace of God in our lives is that we humble ourselves and be honest about it and say, I am a raunchy, prideful dope. God, I need your help. Without Him, we can do nothing. But He gives grace to the humble. And we need to be honest about it because otherwise pride will ultimately destroy our spiritual lives. And it's always there, and the battle is raging. It does not go away. Esau and Israel, they're enemies forever. Okay? The flesh and the spirit, they are enemies forever until God takes us home. and takes away that vile old nature and gives us glorified bodies, and then it's over. But while we are on this earth, there is that battle that is there. What can you do about that problem? Verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. In other words, God has determined judgment upon Edom, and there is no escaping it. Okay? So there's destruction there for Esau. There's no hope. God is forever set against him. One of the grandsons of Esau was a man named Amalek. And if you remember him, he withstood the Israelites on their way into Canaan. And in Exodus 17, it's recorded that God said this to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of thy remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's what God is picturing for us about the flesh. He will never make peace with it. But the day of triumph is for the Spirit. It's for Jacob. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And finally, we read this in verse 21. And saviors shall come up to Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So what we see there is, we might call the ruthlessness of God. I mean, He has a heart set on never compromising with sin, with the flesh, never sparing Esau. And really, you know, we think about it, that's the battle that God wants to win in our lives. And when we're glorified, He'll win it once for all, right? The old nature will be gone, but even in this life, God is there through His Holy Spirit that indwells all of us who are believers, and He's battling the flesh. And He wants us to take up that battle against the flesh, against pride, against Esau. You know, we see one more picture of this in the New Testament. There's more than that, but I mean, let me give you one more one, and then we'll conclude. Okay, we see those two principles of flesh and spirit a little bit personified again, if you will, when the Lord Jesus stands before Herod. Okay, the Bible tells us that Herod was an Edomian. Okay, that's just an alternate spelling of Edomite, of an Edomian, however you would say that. Just a little bit different variation. But Herod was an Edomite. And Jesus stands before him face to face. And Herod, he's proud, he's arrogant, he's rebellious, and he watches the mockery of the soldiers as they strip the Lord down and dress him in his mock royal robes. And the gospel writer says that Herod plied him with many questions. But for the son of Esau, there is no answer from the son of Jacob. He has nothing to say to him because there can be no compromise. God has nothing to say to the flesh. He doesn't answer to the flesh. He just stands opposed to the flesh, and one day there's going to come judgment. And you know, what's the final issue of that account? Well, the prisoner went out to a cross and a grave, and from it, he rose again as a king. But King Herod went on to disgrace and exile, and finally to a grave in a foreign country. And beyond that, at this very moment, Herod is a prisoner, if you will, bound by chains of his own making in hell forever. Okay? The Spirit does try. But God battles, and He wants us to battle against the flesh. And He will enable us to have that victory. So the question I have for us is, you know, how are we living our lives right now? You know, who's winning that battle? Is it Esau or is it Jacob? Is it the Spirit or is it the flesh? And by the cross of Christ, God will enable us. If we'll rest in Him, to set aside our self-sufficiency and our self-expression and our self-advantage and our exploitation and all those things, He'll help us to no longer be indifferent and gloating and self-righteous. But what we need to do is allow the Spirit to reign in our lives. Allow Christ to live within us. And that's, in picture, the message of Obadiah. It's a message about two nations, and all that's prophesied in Obadiah's prophecy, you know, have been and will be fulfilled literally for those nations in the fullest of extent. The Romans came along and destroyed Petra, drove them out a little bit after the time of our Lord. So they were, in an earthly sense, destroyed, and that nation is not there, at least in a constituted form right now, and ultimately God's judgment rings true. But there is also in these Old Testament accounts things, illustrations for us about that same kind of battle that God wages in the hearts of His children as the Spirit battles against the flesh. And folks, let me just encourage us to be honest about it, to recognize the peril of pride and to admit the pride that's in our own lives, and to come to God humbly and gently and soberly and confess our sin of pride and seek His face, receive His forgiveness, and then let Him begin to work in greater measure in our lives. And He'll do that. He'll forgive us. He'll receive us unto Himself. There's a lot of examples of God's people submitting to pride and confessing it, and God picking them up and carrying them forward from there. That's what we need to do. We've got to start by being honest, because it's so. And we get blinded to it, just like God gives us in His Word accounts like this one in Obadiah and elsewhere in the Scripture to challenge us in that regard. So let's close here with prayer. Father, we're thankful that You see through us even though we are so easily self-deceived. And Lord, in one measure or another, we all struggle with pride in any of its various forms. And whether we can see it in others or not is irrelevant. Father, would You help us to see it in ourselves? Would You help us to be honest, to measure our words and our thoughts and recognize when we are just getting caught up in ourselves? And we realize that that's Esau, that's Edom, that's the flesh, that's pride. And might we realize that as we manifest those attitudes, that we are frankly fighting against You and You will not come. So, Father, might we sow to the Spirit. Might we humble ourselves. Receive Your forgiveness. And allow Your Spirit to direct our lives and our thoughts and our words and our priorities. That we might be useful in Your hands. Father, we believe You want to do these things. We know You can. We know You will. We'll be honest and humble. So I ask, Father, that You'd work in my heart and the hearts of these Your people to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name.